Good afternoon. It's wonderful to be back. What a perfect time to be invited here for Elsie and me to hear the musical presentation and to get in on a potluck and a dance. And so this is a great time to be here. And the musical presentation was wonderful. That was so delightful. And the music was so inspiring. And of course, the kids are so entertaining to look at, just their facial expressions and their movements and their variety and their natural, sweet, just being themselves. So it was really an inspiration. And Elsie and I look forward to seeing you again just a few days on the second holy day when the Cedar Woolley Church will be combining with you in Linwood. We just observed the Passover, and that gives us the first lesson of the year, the most important lesson, and that is that we are saved by grace. Now we're in the days of unleavened bread, which relate to several things. God has laws, and those laws are perfect, and he has revealed them to us through his word and with the help of his Holy Spirit and his church. And God expects us to obey them all, to live by every word. He expects us to see our sins, to admit them, to confess them, to repent of them, and to overcome them. And so all of that is taught to us by these days. Today I'm going to talk about two obstacles to that growth and overcoming. And one obstacle is the wrong kind of fear. And the other one is a lack of the right kind of fear, which is the fear of God. And we recognize some of our fears, but I dare say that we all have fears that we don't ordinarily think of as fears, but it's just an inhibition, it's a hesitancy, it is a reluctance, it is a tendency to hang back, that something holds us back from doing all the things that we should do. And so even things that we don't ordinarily call fear perhaps should be called fear. And by the way, I think it's good to be reminded that as God calls us and we come into the church, that we, as we grow spiritually, the motivation we have tends to gradually change. I think what gets many of us started is just plain old fear. You know, we start realizing, well, hey, I'm not going to live forever, and I sure don't want to go to hell, and I sure don't want to be in a tribulation. And even after we find out what hell is, I don't want to just get burned up. And so I want to save my own neck. And so God expects us to be motivated by fear, and especially get started out that way. And as we obey God, we find out that, wow, God answers prayers. He provides. He gives us all kinds of favors. And so then the motivation changes to less fear and more, let's say, desire to get blessings, sort of a selfish desire to get blessed. But then as we grow in our relationship with God and realize how generous he is with us and how he loves us, the motivation should change more and more to love for God, deep gratitude toward God and love toward God. That doesn't mean that we never have fear of doing wrong, or that we lose the desire to be blessed, but the motives overall become better as time goes along. With that said, the main thing that I want to emphasize is overcoming all the fears that hold us back. So the title I gave this sermon is, God is with us, be not afraid. God is with us, be not afraid. We certainly see and hear about so many scary things going on in the world today. And so we are more conscious that we are entering the end of the age. And we know that even scarier things are going to happen, that we're just sort of getting a foretaste of bigger and more terrible things to come. And yet, with all of this, the Bible many times says, do not fear. In fact, I look up the phrase, do not fear. It's in the Bible 51 times. The phrase, do not be afraid, is in the Bible 48 times. And that's not counting all of the statements that say something similar, like do not worry, or don't have an anxious mind, or don't have anxiety. There's so many similar things that are said as well. And so it probably is true that regardless of what words we use, that this exhortation to not fear is the number one command in the Bible. Now, one thing it tells us is that we are prone to fear. We wouldn't have to be told, don't be afraid so much, if it were not such a problem. We just tend to be afraid of whatever thing comes along that is new or that is intimidating. And I want to emphasize the fact that loneliness goes along with fear. If you're by yourself, you tend to fear anything more. That if you have company, if you have at least one person even with you, you tend to feel more confident rather than going it alone. I remember as a little kid, I went to see what was considered a horror movie back at that time called The Thing. Now, this was way back. Some of you old-timers remember that. This is way back before things were very realistic and very graphic. But the storytellers knew how to create suspense. And the suspense just built up so intensely. And I was sitting up toward the front of the movie house in a row all by myself. And I got so scared that I got up out of my seat. I moved back to sit in a row with some other people. I just couldn't take it, sitting by myself. And that shows that we want to have somebody by, even if we don't even know the people. When I was in the Boy Scouts, I was called to be in the honorary branch of the Boy Scouts, which is Order of the Arrow, and they put you through an initiation. And part of it is just to see if you have a certain amount of courage. And part of the initiation was leading you through the woods blindfolded at night, and then told that we're leaving you here. All you have is your jacket and your cap and two matches, I think. And you said 10 minutes after we leave, you can take your blindfold off and you spend the night here by yourself. And then you find your way back to camp in the morning. Well, it was pretty nerve-wracking. But I stuck it out, and that was part of the initiation. But it just impressed upon my mind what a difference there is between being all alone and having somebody with you. Anything is just more scary when you're all alone. You know, even Jesus Christ showed that he did not want to be alone when he was going through his worst moments. On that last night, shortly before he was arrested, he asked for his disciples, come with me and stay with me. He didn't want to be alone. I mean, he knew he had God the Father. He knew he had the angels with him. But he wanted his disciples, he wanted his best friends to be with him as well. And then God also sent an angel for a short while to comfort him and strengthen him. And God knew that that would mean a lot to Jesus to have that happen to him. And so I especially want us to be conscious of the fact that even when we are alone, we're not alone. That once God has called us to be in his church and we're God's children, we are never alone. And I want us to be very conscious of the fact that God is always with us. To be conscious of his omnipresence, or you could pronounce it omnipresence, which means that God is with all of us because God can be everywhere. He is everywhere through his Spirit. The presence of his Holy Spirit makes him just as much there as if you could see him with your eyes. And so one of the names of God and Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. And that's so comforting and reassuring. Well, the time of the plagues in Egypt and the Exodus out of Egypt, it's hard for us to imagine how scary that must have been. I mean, everything was new to them. we read the Bible, and first of all, we don't have to go through it ourselves. And second of all, we're looking back on something that's already happened, and we know how it turned out. But for people who were not knowing what to expect and going through it, it must have been frightening, even though the Israelites were being told by Moses, you know, God's going to protect us. God did let them go through the first three plagues, and they didn't know when they would start being protected from the rest of the plagues. And just realizing what was going on around them and nearby, and seeing such astounding things happen, and then leaving your home, or even though it was not a very good home, and even though they had been in slavery, yet it was still home. And so just to pack up and a few things and leave and think, I'm never coming back, and I don't know where I'm going, and I don't know how I'm going to survive, because it looks like we're headed for the desert. And then knowing that Pharaoh could change his mind and follow them, and sure enough he did, and then they ended up being blocked between a mountain and the Red Sea. And so many things were scary to them. And so I'm going to turn now to Exodus 13. Exodus 13, and we're going to begin to look at a lot of scriptures that emphasize how God is with us, because the Bible places a great deal of emphasis on this. Exodus 13, beginning in verse 21. It says, "And the Eternal went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Well, part of the purpose of this was to lead them. When the cloud moved, they knew they were to move. And when the cloud stayed, they knew they were to stay. But also it was to constantly remind them that God is right there. That was a visual reminder that He is that close. He's watching over everyone. He's always with us. And that was very reassuring. But look at in chapter 14, of course, we have the account of Pharaoh and his army pursuing them. And of course, that was terrifying. And I think some of the Israelites are getting hysterical and totally panicking. And so in verse 13 of chapter 14, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever. The Eternal will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." It's like, shut up and be still. You know, just calm down. Because I can promise you, God is going to take care of you and protect you. And He certainly did in a very dramatic way. And so their predicament did seem impossible to solve. But of course, with God, all things are possible. In fact, doing the impossible is God's specialty, right? He specializes in doing what we consider the impossible. You know, kids generally feel safe when they're with their parents, and that's the way it should be. God wants kids to feel secure when they're with their parents. There's a story of the little boy sitting by his mother on an airplane when the airplane was going through a thunderstorm, and so the plane was bouncing all around. There were the loud crashes of thunder, and other little children were getting very frightened, and this little boy, though, seemed very calm. And so somebody sitting nearby reached over and said, "Well, little boy, you seem so calm. Aren't you afraid?" And he says, "No, my daddy is the pilot." And that's what we have to remind ourselves of. You know, our daddy is the pilot. He's in charge. He's at the controls. He's got everything under control. He hasn't ever lost control of anything. And no thunderstorm or anything is too difficult for God to fly us through it. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 1, verse 26. I guess you know that Deuteronomy is what God was saying and what Moses was saying near the end of the 40 years before they crossed the Jordan River to go into the Promised Land. And so God and Moses are reviewing a lot of things for the Israelites. And so in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 26, Moses says, "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Eternal your God. And you complained in your tents and said, 'Because the Eternal hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.'" You know, after all God had done for them and how God had delivered them, yet it showed their lack of the right heart, the lack of faith, the pessimism. Verse 28, and they said, "Where can we go up?" Or, "How can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying the people are greater and taller than we." And so this he's talking now about the reaction of most of the Israelites after the spies came back from spying out the land of Canaan. Only two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, had a positive report. And the reason they were positive was because no matter what they saw, they knew that God could easily handle it and take care of it. But the other spies, they were tending to exaggerate the problems and minimize what God could do for them. And so the majority of people were saying something like verse 28. You know, "Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts or melted our hearts, saying the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to the heaven." A little exaggeration there. "Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to them, 'Do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Eternal, your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Eternal, your God, carried you as a man carries his son, and all the way that you went until you came to this place.'" One thing that inspires me is the various ways that God expresses how he is with them and how he takes care of them. And here he says, "I carried you as a man carries his son." That reminds me of the famous story of the footprints in the sand, which I'm sure you've all heard, where there's two sets of footprints, and where he was walking with God, but he comes, then he looks back and he sees there was a place where there was only one set of footprints. And he says, "God, just when I was going through one of the worst times of my whole life, you deserted me because there's only one set of footprints." And God said, "I did not desert you. That's when I picked you up and was carrying you." And so we need to realize that when we get to the toughest parts of life, God will carry us through. Now Deuteronomy 20, beginning in verse 1. "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Eternal your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint, do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Eternal your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you.'" So that part of the priest's job was to go out and speak to the people and remind them of this, so they would not be afraid. Now Deuteronomy 23 and verse 12. Here's a very practical instruction, but it's also inspiring too. Beginning in verse 12, Deuteronomy 23, verse 12, "And you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment, a little shovel. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse," or the excrement. And that's the practical part of it for good hygiene and safety. But look at verse 14. For the Eternal, your God, walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. So God taught them various instructions about cleanliness. And there is a, that's always a good illustration of the need for spiritual cleanliness. And so here God is impressing upon them the way he wanted them to look at it, partly, and that is, look, I am right here in your camp, and I am continually walking around your camp, and I don't want to step in anything here in your camp. But it's just another way of impressing upon our minds that God is literally right with us. He says, I'm here walking among you. Now, Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 1. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 1. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. I imagine that's the way some of you feel sometimes. What really amazes me, though, is later on God tells Moses to go up to the top of a mountain. I'm thinking, if he can't even go out and come in, how did God expect him to go to the top of a mountain? Also, the Eternal has said to me, you shall not cross over the Jordan. The Eternal, your God himself, crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. And Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Eternal has said. And then look at verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Eternal, your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Now, this is said once again after Moses died to Joshua and to the people, and it's quoted over in Hebrews 13 as well. I'll tell you a little story. When I was in high school, I was between my junior and senior year in high school, I was a lifeguard at a state park, and there was a lake, and it had a swimming area. And many times it was just one lifeguard, and sometimes there were two lifeguards there. But that was it. I mean, the boss, the state supervisor, whoever, he was like 100 yards away, and there was no way we could get his help. And it was up to us lifeguards not only to try to save people if they got in trouble, but to enforce all the rules. That's the hardest part of lifeguarding, is getting a bunch of rebellious kids to obey the rules. And what happens sometimes is that sometimes some big teenage boy would just defy me or whoever was a lifeguard. It's like, make me. Let's see if you can make me do it, you know, and they just deliberately break a rule. And then, well, what am I going to do? I mean, it was rather a helpless feeling. But then pretty quickly, I got the idea, hey, I called on some of my big friends. Guys were a lot bigger than I was. And so they knew that when I gave the cue that one or two of them would walk over and stand right beside me and look at this kid that was acting up and smarting off. And if necessary, he had put his arm over my shoulder like this, you know, making it very clear that, hey, we're buddies. And, you know, I never had continued trouble. In other words, after that, whoever was smarting off was shut up and go ahead and comply with the rule. So I could call on big guys to reinforce me up there, I was always able to enforce the rules. And now, you know, the reason I bring that up is because now when I'm faced with challenges, and I feel very small and very weak, and I think, well, the big man though here is beside me. The guy that's big and tough and can handle anything, he's right here beside me, and it's like I feel his hand on my shoulder. It's like you're not by yourself. It sort of reminds me of the old song, the words of the old song, somebody bigger than you and me, Some of you remember that. It says, who made the mountains? Who made the trees? Who made the rivers that flow out to the seas? And who hung the moon in the starry, starry sky? Somebody bigger than you and I. There's so many things that we might fail to do, or so many wrong things we might do because of some fear. There might be a fear, especially in the early days, of keeping the Sabbath. How am I going to earn a living if I can't work on the Sabbath, or I can't work on the holy days? Or, I'm afraid to ask the boss to take off early before the Sabbath or a holy day. Or I'm afraid to tithe. I'm afraid we just can't make it financially. I'm afraid to be totally honest at times. Or I'm afraid to do as it says in the Bible and go to your brother to talk things out. I'm afraid to meet people and introduce myself. I'm afraid to stand up in family club because the number one fear in the world, they say, is public speaking. I even have fears about relationships because I've had so many people let me down. It's hard to trust people, and it's hard to be confident with people. I'm afraid of what people are going to think of me in various ways. There's just no end of things that we can be afraid of, whether we admit them or whether we recognize them as fears or not. Let's go to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 7. This whole psalm is really encouraging. And we'll just read a little part of it. Beginning in verse 7. Verse 7, the angel of the eternal encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the eternal is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the eternal, you his saints. There is no want or lacking to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the eternal shall not lack any good thing. God does a wonderful job in providing for the animals and birds and fish and all, but he's saying that they may be starving at times. But certainly God will never let his people go without the things that they really need. Now verse 17, the righteous cry out and the eternal hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The eternal is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the eternal delivers him out of them all. Verse 19 is one of our favorite memory verses. Many of us have memorized that and like to remind ourselves of that, and that is that, yes, we do have a lot of problems in life, but when God sees the time is right, he eventually does deliver us out of those problems. Now, Psalm 91. All of Psalm 91 is a great chapter for bolstering our faith. You know, faith and fear are on the opposite sides. Fear is an enemy of faith, and faith helps to overcome fear. And so this whole psalm is illustrating how that God doesn't depend on numbers and nothing is difficult for him. Let's just read a few verses. Verse 2, I will say of the eternal, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. And then verse 4, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. So God pictures himself in various ways, but it's like, well, if you think of yourself as some little birds or some little chicks, and just like they run under the wings of the mother, God says, look, I will do an even better job of sheltering you and protecting you under my wings. And so you don't need to be afraid of anything. And then verse 7 is a famous verse. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. So numbers don't overwhelm God. And he said, there may be a battle or a plague or anything that is causing all these thousands of people to fall dead around you, but I can protect you any place, any time, if you'll rely upon me. If we put God first, of course, that's the big if, isn't it? Are we going to trust God and obey God and rely upon God? If we do our part, he'll do his part. If we don't forsake him, he won't forsake us. Now, Psalm 118. Psalm 118, beginning in verse 5. By the way, it's so interesting, and you may have seen an email message talking about Psalm 118. It sits right in between the shortest chapter in the Bible and the longest chapter in the Bible. And if you add up all the verses throughout the Old and New Testament and divide the number in two and then count halfway through, you find that verses 8 and 9 of this chapter are the two center verses of the entire Bible. Now, we're not sure that's inspired by God, because after all, chapter breaks and verse breaks were added way later by men, and it wasn't God that put the chapter and verse breaks in there. But on the other hand, maybe God did inspire this arrangement, because what a great lesson from verses 8 and 9. But let me start in verse 5. I called on the Eternal in distress. The Eternal answered me and set me in a broad place. The Eternal is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Eternal is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. And then these two center verses of the Bible. It is better to trust in the Eternal than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Eternal than to put confidence even in princes. Great message. Very important message. Now, Isaiah has a lot of comforting things to say. Let's go to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 13. For I, the Eternal, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Eternal, and you redeem your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I think that's really sweet, saying, I will hold your hand. I don't know exactly why he chooses this place to call Jacob a worm. Maybe it's like, well, even if you feel like a worm, just a worm, I can still take care of you. I don't need your strength. All I need is my own strength. And maybe he's also saying, you're acting like a worm because you don't put more trust in me. Not sure what all the lesson is there. Look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 1. But now thus says the Eternal who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. In other words, if I created you, I can certainly take care of you. And I know your name. And I've called you by your name. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Eternal, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Verse 4, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. Now look at chapter 46, chapter 46, beginning in verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth. You have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. He's saying, look, when you were just a baby and you were too little to do things on your own, I was carrying you back then. And when you get old and you start getting feeble and you can't do things nearly as well because of your old age, I'm still here. I'm still here. I've been here all along. And as you have greater needs, as you have more weakness, I'm aware of all that. And I'll still be here to help you with whatever you need. Isaiah 49 in verse 14. But Zion said, the Eternal has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Now, Zion often refers to the church. And I wonder if this means, you know, even my own church sometimes thinks God has forsaken me. Verse 15, here's his answer. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. In other words, it is much more likely that a woman would forget her nursing baby than for me to ever forget you. Verse 16, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Wow. God says, I wrote your name right on my hand. How could I forget you? And let's go clear over to the book of Revelation. Revelation 2, here's the Revelation 2 and 3 are the messages to the churches. And in verse 10, he's acknowledging that a lot of scary things are going to happen. And sometimes we are going to suffer. But in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Even when we know that we will have certain types of suffering, don't be afraid, because the promise of the resurrection and the promise of eternal life should be so real to us that we do not fear death. And we know that every kind of trial is very temporary, and that God will deliver us out of those trials. What I'd like to do is shift gears now in my sermon and talk for just a little while about the other lesson of God being with us and Jesus Christ being with us all the time. I've been talking about how comforting and reassuring that is, and how that should give us faith and confidence to face anything and everything and not be nervous and not be afraid and not worry and not fret and not have anxiety. But now I want us to think about how that wouldn't we all be more careful at all times to do the right things, say the right things, think the right things, have the right look on our face, do everything right if we saw Jesus Christ visibly sitting there or standing there right beside us. So let's think about that a little bit. We've seen lots of scriptures that talk about God being with us. And of course, the God of the Old Testament was the same one that became Jesus Christ of the New Testament. If God is with us all the time, then don't we all realize that that means he sees everything we ever do, including in the middle of the night, including when it's dark? God sees just as well in the dark as he does in the daylight. In fact, he even reads our minds. Now, many books will tell you that one way for a person to really grow mentally and spiritually and overcome habits and overcome addictions and all of these things is to have accountability partners. It could be just one person. It could be your wife or your husband or a family member or just a good friend. Or sometimes it's better to even have more than one accountability partner or to be in a group, like a support group. And that's sort of the idea of AA, Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous or Overeaters Anonymous, is that you have people that you're getting together with and they all know what your problem is. And they ask each other, you know, how are you doing? How are you making progress? Or did you backslide? And so one of the motivations you have for trying to stay on track and not sin or not do the wrong things is the fact that you're going to have to face your partners. And your partners are going to ask you, how are you doing? Did you resist the temptations this week? Well, those are very practical things to do. But keep in mind that you have, every single one of you have, one accountability partner all the time, and that is God. Or you could say God and Jesus Christ. They are always there as your partners. They're always wondering how you're going to handle things and are you staying on the path and the straight and narrow? And we cannot hide. Adam and Eve foolishly thought they could hide from God. So they go off in the woods and they try to hide. And so God comes along and is like, Adam, Eve, I see you. I should have known that God is like Superman. He's got X-ray vision. And he's a mind reader also. It's sort of amusing when you read the Old Testament and people would be thinking some bad thoughts, and Jesus would say, I know what you're thinking, and start addressing just exactly what they were thinking. Or they might have been whispering in the background, and Jesus says, you know, I know what you're talking about, and began to talk about that very subject. Jonah was foolish enough to think that he could run away from God. Well, there's many ways that God could have turned Jonah around. So he made it rather dramatic by having him be swallowed by a big fish. And so God can handle things any way he chooses, but he makes it clear that you can run, but you can't hide from God. And we're always better off if we don't even try to run and we don't try to hide. In Psalm 69 and verse 5, turned to a few scriptures about how that God sees everything we do, both good and bad. Psalm 69 and verse 5. David writes, O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Without turning to it, I think I'll just remind you of the story back in 2 Kings 6. That's when the king of Syria could not understand how he could never sneak up on the king of Israel. That the king of Israel always knew what his plans and his scheme was and was always prepared. And so the king of Syria says, there's somebody in my army who's a traitor. Somebody's snitching. Somebody is a double agent here. Somebody is going over and telling our plans to the king of Israel. And so somebody spoke up and said, no, it's not any of us. There's a man of God named Elisha. And God tells him what we're planning. And he then goes tell the king of Israel. And that's how the king of Israel knows. And he said, well, we'll fix that. We'll go surround him and we'll arrest this man, Elisha. And we'll just capture him and we'll put him out of the way. And so, sure enough, he sends his big army down there, and they completely surround the town, all these chariots and horsemen. And Elisha's servant goes out, and he just panics. Oh, master, we're surrounded by this army. And so Elisha makes the famous statement. He says to his servants, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Of course, first of all, the servant thought, what do you mean? There's just two of us. And so then Elisha asked God to open his eyes so that he could see all the invisible things. And so then the servant could see all these chariots of fire all around them. You know, the thousands of angels all around them with these chariots of fire. And so, wow, wouldn't it be something if God would open our eyes to see what was around us, just to see all the angels in this building right now and all around this building protecting us from demons and other dangers. And another story that I'll remind you of, and that's over in 1 Samuel 14, and that's when Jonathan and his armor bearers went off to investigate what the Philistines were doing. And here's just Jonathan and an armor bearer, just two of them, and here's a whole army of Philistines, and they're sneaking up on them, and they say, they want to try something to defeat them or disrupt them, and so Jonathan makes the famous line. He says, God can save whether it's by many or by few. God can save by many or by few. And that is so true. God doesn't really need our help. You may have seen an email going around like, just leave things in my hands. I don't need your help. I'll take care of your problems today, and I really don't even need your help. So would that we maintain that kind of faith all the time. One of my favorite scriptures that you might have read during this Passover time, and that is John 14:23. John 14 and verse 23. And we know that there's several places that speak of the Holy Spirit residing within us. But the way that he puts it here is, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And that is so touching that he's saying that I'm not too good for your house. As long as you are surrendering to me and you're loyal to me, you don't have to have a fancy house. And I will just move into your mind and into your heart, and that will be one of my homes. I will regard that as one of my homes. I'll just move in to live within you. And it's so neat to think of it that way. Let's go to Psalm 139. While we're turning now, let me just elaborate on that. You know, if we have people over to our homes, a lot of times we go to extra effort to straighten things up and make things neater and cleaner because we're having company. But God, think of God as coming to your home, and it's like your mind has different rooms. You've got part of your mind which is just you love God, you love the Bible, but you've got other rooms where you sort of keep it closed off. They're kind of the dark rooms, the kind of the secret rooms. Like sometimes I go over to this other room where I think wrong thoughts and I do wrong things, and especially at nighttime when it's dark and nobody's at home and I'm all by myself and I feel like nobody's going to know, well, then I can kind of indulge in something that is wrong. But if you thought of God is living with you and how he's just going to walk through the door any moment, or how he's already in the room at any moment, you know, it would help us not to think of holding on to these dark rooms in our minds at all. Let's look at Psalm 139, verse 1. O Eternal, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You know every move I make. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Eternal, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. In other words, you're all around me. I can't get away. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. In other words, this is just mind-boggling. I sort of know it, but I don't fully understand it because it is just so amazing. It's just more than I can fully comprehend. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. In other words, if I go into the grave or I go underground or I go in a cave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Do you understand that verses 11 and 12? We human beings tend to think that somehow we are more hidden just because it's dark. And of course, people who are doing crimes and are doing anything wrong are much more likely to do things that they think they can get away with in the dark. But also, it's usually late at night when people get, if they're going to get into pornography or anything that is shameful, they're just more likely to do it at night. But he's saying here is that the light and the darkness are no different to God. God sees just as well in what we consider darkness as in the light. And going on in verse 13, for you form my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Often we quote verses 13 and 14 and sometimes down through verse 16 when we're emphasizing the amazing process of a child being conceived and then growing in its mother's womb and becoming a baby, and what an amazing, miraculous process that is, and how God designed us in the image of God and to be that way. But when you read this in its full context, what the psalmist is saying here is that you know everything about me. In fact, you started knowing me when I first started, when I was first conceived. I was not hidden from you even from the moment I was conceived. You saw me just as well inside my mother as you see anything. It's just an illustration of how God sees everywhere and knows everything. And he said, I've known you from the time you were conceived. And so we can't hide from God. Every decision we make, every move we make, every thought we make, we should be thinking, what does the Bible say about this? What would Jesus do? What would God think? And seek the Lord and find his answer and do what he wants us to do. Let's go to Hebrews 4, verse 11. Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, meaning that millennial rest in the kingdom of God, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He is the accountability partner. We always must give account, and we are naked before him, and he knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Let's look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Don't try to get away. you're just going to destroy yourself. And so at this point, the writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, is trying to put some fear of God into their minds, because they, as a whole, had been letting down. He was writing to longtime Christians who had been in the church a long time, but were letting down, were becoming lukewarm, and were straying away. And he's trying to remind them of all the promises on one hand, but also reminding them of what's going to happen if you turn away from God, the disaster of falling away and turning away from God. And so look at verse 28 and 29. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We may like to think of God most of the time as the Lamb of God, but he's the Lion of God also. And he's very merciful, but he's not permissive. He's not going to just let you get away with everything forever. And so we do have to give account, and we have to repent of our sins and totally yield every part of our lives to him. And so I wanted us to think about the subject of godly fear and think about how if God is with us all the time, that also means he knows every move, every word, every thought. But now let's go back to the other side of the coin, to the other side of this subject, and end up focusing on how God does not want us to live in fear and worry and terror and nervousness and anxiety and all of those things. One of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible is Matthew 6, where he speaks of how God takes care of the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. And he says, how much more shall I take care of you, O you of little faith? He, at another point, he talks about how God takes care of even the sparrows, even the tiniest of birds. And he says, you are of more value than many sparrows. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he follows me. There's a song from 1945 called You'll Never Walk Alone. And it doesn't mention God, but it's true. When we're in God's church, we'll never walk alone. Here we're in Hebrews 13, or down to Hebrews 13. Look at verse 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, this is a quotation from Deuteronomy and Joshua 1, but he's connecting it with not worrying about material needs. He's saying, don't be covetous. Be content. Because look, I'm right with you. Do you think I'm going to let you suffer and go without? Even in the midst of the economic calamities like we're having in the world right now, I'm still here. I'm right with you. Verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Eternal is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? A moment ago, I read part of Hebrews 4. But let me go back to Hebrews 4 and read you what follows up, the really encouraging part. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. See, I ended up in verse 13. But in verse 14 and through 16, it gives us the conclusion. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hang in there. Don't stray away. Don't fall away. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Human nature is such that we want to run from God when we've done something wrong. We want to be like Adam and Eve and go run and hide. You know what Adam and Eve should have done? As soon as they realized they'd done wrong, they should have come running, looking for God, and thrown themselves down at his feet and said, "Oh, dear Lord, we have done something terrible. We've disobeyed you. We're so ashamed. I'm so sorry. Please forgive us." That's what they should have done. But instead, they ran to hide. And that's just human nature. But we should do just like it says in verse 16. Whether we've been doing the right thing or whether we've just done something wrong, we need to come running to God, to the throne of grace, and seek his mercy and his forgiveness and help. Let's end up now in Romans 8, beautiful Romans 8, the chapter that focuses on the Holy Spirit. But the last part of Romans 8 is certainly one of the most reassuring parts of the entire Bible, to reassure us that, look, God is on our side. He's here to help us. He's not wanting to hurt. He doesn't want to see you fail. He wants to see you succeed. He wants to see you make it. He started a work in your life, and he wants to finish that work in your life. And so let's just read from verse 31 down through the rest of this chapter here. Verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" There may be a lot of people who try to be against us, but so what? God is always the majority. If there are 10,000 against you and God is for you, you've got the stronger side. God is a lot stronger than the 10,000. And nobody can hurt you if God doesn't allow it. Verse 32, He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, if he's already gone to the extent of sacrificing his son, is he going to give up on you? After he's made that kind of a commitment, that kind of a down payment, that kind of a huge investment in all of us, he's invested his whole life in us, doesn't he want to continue to give us the things we need? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, who wants to be judgmental and condemn you? And I think the last part, well, whether it's a question or a sentence, it is God who justifies. Or it could be translated, is it God who justifies? Like, of course not. In other words, God's primary business is to justify people, not to condemn people. Sometimes God eventually has to condemn people, but that's not what he wants to do. He focuses his attention and his efforts and his desire is to try to get everybody justified, made righteous. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Do you think of God as a condemning God? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Do you think Christ is out to condemn you? After he's died for you and he rose and he went back to heaven and he's constantly on the job interceding for you and being your merciful high priest, does it make any sense that he's interested in condemning? It just makes it, the way Paul words it here, it just makes it seem like, well, what's crazy thinking we human beings have? That God is like, I caught you. I'm just looking for a chance to catch you in something. I was hoping you'd mess up so I could just squash you and condemn you and accuse you. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is absolutely nothing. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Boy, those are all scary things. But they can't separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, we're the winners. No matter what we go through, we're destined to be winners. I like to joke that People often mispronounce my last name because a more common name is Hoosier. And so I said, no, my name is pronounced Hoosier. It rhymes with loser. And oftentimes people feel kind of embarrassed. Oh, you're not a loser, you're not a loser. I say, yes, I was. I was a loser until God called me. We were all losers until God called us. But once God calls us into his church, we're all winners. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that nothing, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, we need to have a fear of God, which combined with the love of God gives us great faith. And faith casts out fear, and love casts out fear. And people often, as they get to know us, they see that there's something really strange about us, really different about us, and that is that you have peace of mind that I don't understand. You have joy I don't understand. You don't seem to worry about things like I would be if I were in your shoes. You're not terrified like I would be if I were in your shoes. And knowing what's coming, how can you face all the things going on in the world and you can have such confidence and peace of mind and hope and all of those things? Well, God gives us courage because he gives us understanding and faith and love. He also gives us courage. And courage doesn't mean you don't get nervous. I mean, you could just be shaking in your boots and your hands trembling, and you could have all these butterflies in your stomach and everything else. But when the Bible says do not fear, what it really means is don't let fear cause you to make a wrong decision. I don't care how nervous you feel, always make the right decision. And that's where courage comes in. If nothing was scary, if nothing made you feel nervous, well, you wouldn't need courage. You'd just be too stupid. You'd be too stupid to recognize the danger. God is not asking us to be stupid and be unaware of the danger. He's saying, don't let fear be what controls you. Let faith and courage be what controls you and controls your decisions. And keep on doing the right thing. Always. God is with us. Be not afraid.